In further reading of Scripture this morning, we go to the book of Genesis and we read from Genesis chapter 27. We'll read the entire chapter as well as the first 9 verses of chapter 28. Genesis 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, verse 9, and this section also will be our text for this morning's worship. Genesis 27, verse 1, God's Word. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." Then he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there 2 choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it, and that he may bless you before his death." And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, get them for me." And he went and got them, and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands, and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. Then he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He said, "I am." He said, "Bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near now, and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food, and brought it to his father, and said to his father, Let my father arise and eat up his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, Who are you? So he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me also, O my father. But he said, Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now, look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like those who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives he had. So far the reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know very well the story of Jacob stealing the blessing from Esau. What a story, full of secrecy and intrigue. Yes, full of drama. We know it very well, but imagine reading it for the first time. Imagine you stumble across the Bible and you're reading through and you come to this chapter. It's the kind of chapter that would leave you at the edge of your seat in a way. Because as you're reading, you might be thinking to yourself, wow, is Isaac going to figure it out? It seems like he comes close. And then another thought might grip you. Boy, oh boy, is Esau going to come in on Jacob and Isaac while Jacob's getting the blessing? In fact, as we read in the text, Isaac barely finishes the blessing. Jacob just squeaks out of the tent, as it were, and in comes Esau. That's close. And then Esau, when he hears about all that has happened, and he vows to kill Jacob, again on the edge of our seat. Will Jacob die? Will the whole thing fall apart? Well, Jacob doesn't die, as we know, but the whole thing, really, I mean the whole family, sure seems to fall apart here, doesn't it? That's what's going on. Isaac's family is falling apart. Do we understand why the Lord is giving us this account and what he's seeking also to convey to us through it? On the surface, I mean, obviously this family's in great trouble. Everyone, every member of the family is obviously a disaster. I was trying to imagine a family like this showing up for counseling. Of course, we're all in need of counseling in a measure, and I'll bring that out a bit later, but just imagine, I mean, here they come and they fill out a little introductory sheet. Well, what's wrong? What's the problem? Well, the marriage is a problem. The parenting is a problem. The sibling rivalry is a problem. The heart idolatries are a problem. The whole family is a huge problem. Where would you start? Well, you'd be thankful they came for counseling, but it's like you have to evangelize them almost. And then slowly begin to disciple them. Why is God telling us all about this? Why so many verses on this incident, this rather brief incident in time, moment in this family's life? Well, we have to remember that he's telling this story, first of all, to his people Israel. Moses is writing all of this down, and he's writing it down for the generations also that he is leading. So the children of Jacob, that's significant. We'll come back to that. But he's writing this down, and it's interesting that there's no divine reaction recorded. We don't read about God intervening explicitly or obviously. We don't read about God reacting in any particular way. We just read, the Lord is telling us this is what has happened. And yet there is a divine role. There's no divine reaction as such, but there is a divine role still at work here. And that is this, that even as everything seems to unravel in Isaac's family, still the Lord would have us understand that he's the king, that he's in charge, that he's at work, that he's ruling and reigning. See, somehow, everything must have worked out. As I mentioned, the Lord is telling this through Moses to the children of Jacob. Great nation, the Israelites, having come out of Egypt and hearing all of this and knowing it as part of their history, somehow it must have worked out. And that's because God's on the throne and God remains the king. There's an encouragement there for us too, isn't there? Because whatever is going on in our life, whatever may be happening in our family or in our world, we may assure ourselves that the Lord is still in charge. And we may look to the Lord, who is still the king. So the Lord's still king when Isaac's family falls apart. First of all, let's notice what a mess. What a mess. If we start with Isaac, Father Isaac. One thing that's clear is he's all about food. Remember Esau and how we noticed that, especially when he was tricked out of the birthright? And now Esau seems so bent on having that red stuff, that red stew. Well, you say the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. Where did he learn to appreciate food so much? Seems like Isaac was a good example. For example, in chapter 27, he calls Esau to him and he says, verse 4, make me savory food such as I love. Well, all right. Nothing wrong with that. We all have food that we like. We all have particular foods that taste really good to us and that we like. But as the text goes on, it seems that this was a particular problem in Isaac's life. At least he was very known for this, because Rebekah in verse 9 instructs Jacob to go get two kids of the goats, and she says, I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. And then again in verse 14, Jacob got the kids of the goats. He brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Perhaps it's only a hint But isn't it a clear enough hint that here was a man who was in some measure enslaved to his senses? In this case, the sense of taste. But isn't it true that so many people, also today, can be enslaved to their senses? All their senses. Is that not why? Is that not why people overeat or drink too much or start up with drugs or get addicted to pornography or become over-consumed with exercise and feeling well? See, even a good thing can become an idol. And we can become slaves to our senses. Well, that was Isaac here, this old man, the second of the patriarchs. And the one thing that we're reading about him that sticks out is he was controlled by his food rather than in control of his food. But something else about Isaac that's sad really to read is that here he's going against the Lord. In calling Esau to him and sending him out and saying, you get some food for me, bring it in, I'm going to bless you. What Isaac is doing is rebelling against God. Isaac is choosing to pass the family blessing on to Esau. But he must have known better, Isaac. He must have known the prophecy that Rebekah received back when she was pregnant with Esau and Jacob. How the younger would rule over the older. How Jacob was to be God's appointed one to carry on also the promises. And then there was Esau's own carelessness. Esau was already 40 plus years old. And Isaac no doubt was able to read something of his character and something of the way that he lived, Esau. And how he was not too interested in spiritual things. But you see, that didn't matter to Isaac. He was still intent on blessing Esau. That's rebellion. Knowing that God has something else in mind, but choosing to subvert that and to do his own thing. We read this and we want to say to ourselves, Isaac, or even say to Isaac, what happened to you? Where is the Isaac who was meditating in the field when Rebekah came to him? Or even where is the Isaac who in Genesis 22 was willing to submit to God's way and be laid on that altar of sacrifice by his father Abraham? When we read here in 27 about the way Isaac has become, then we find a warning to us. A warning that you can start out earlier in life and be quite spiritually strong, but as time goes on, you can fade out and seem to fade away. See, Paul, when he's writing to Titus, says, Titus, make sure you tell your older men, and then he gives some characteristics. Make sure that you tell your older men to be sober, reverent, temperate, or self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in patience. What a warning, what a calling. Isaac would have done well to have heard those words, and then also to have heeded them. So that's Isaac, first of all. Secondly, Rebekah. Rebekah. And here, let's look for a moment at the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. And what has happened to their marriage? Remember back in Genesis 24 when Abraham sent his servant to find Rebekah. And Rebekah was found and Rebekah was presented with, will you go with this man? And remember Rebekah's answer to that question. How she said, I will go. And we sense, too, that when she and Isaac met and they married, it was beautiful. They were something of a team. We read at the end of Genesis 24 that Isaac loved her. And later on, in 25, that he prayed for her. And we can imagine also with her concerning her not having children. They seem to have started out so well, so close. I was thinking about William and Kate, whom we all know about, and how they are so different than Charles and Diana, William's father and mother. And some time ago, I read somewhere in the newspaper that the difference between those two couples seems to be this, that William and Kate actually seem to like each other. Some of you who are a bit older and remember more of Charles and Diana may understand that better. But something of that dynamic was also at work in Isaac and Rebecca's life. They seemed to like each other and to be a real team. But now here in Genesis 27, that's not there, is it? Instead, there's a distance. There's a coldness. There's a competitiveness. There's a working against each other. Yes, even deception, as we'll see in a moment. And how did that happen? How does that happen? Well, both parties probably had responsibilities in some measure. But I can't help but wonder if Isaac started things off in a bad direction when he lied about his wife. She is my sister. And exercised no protective care over her. And if that was perhaps the beginning of a growing apart, when there was not a faithfulness to each other. Their marriage and then Rebecca's behavior. What do we say about that? Well, we can say at least she cared about God's will being done. She knew the prophecy. And here is Isaac trying to subvert that with Esau. Rebecca says, no way, Jacob is going to be the one. At least she cares that God's will is going to be done. Or we might wonder too, was it really that she cared about God's will or was it her will? After all, Jacob had become her favorite son. Who was she really after at this point? Hard to say. Although it's clear that there doesn't seem to be much of God in her thoughts and in her life at this point. Especially when she goes about it the way she does. First of all, thinking that she needs to intervene. All right, so God has made a prophecy, but he now counts on me to figure it out. Reminds us of Abraham and Sarah and how they thought, okay, God has a plan for us, but we'll have to involve Hagar. We'll have to go at this with carnal means. And Rebecca seems now to be of the same spirit, especially when she introduces deception, great deception into the plan. Jacob is to be as Esau, wear his clothes and say, I am Esau. And in that way also take the blessing. And notice how too when she goes through this plan and Jacob objects and says, I might get the curse. So callously and coldly she responds as it were, I'll get the curse. Just leave that to me, Jacob. So after the blessing, so pursuing that, and so careless at the same time with regard to curse. Well, Paul in Titus 2 has words for older women as well, that they be reverent in behavior, teachers of good things. Reverent in behavior, teachers of good things. By that score, Rebecca has failed miserably at this point, hasn't she? But then there is Jacob. Now, we already know some things about Jacob. We know that he's not a hunter like Esau. He's more of a around the house kind of a guy. He's a farmer, likely. He's in the fields with the sheep and the goats. We know, too, that Jacob was a grasper. We saw that when he appropriated the birthright from Esau. Why did he do that, by the way? Was he so interested in spiritual blessings? Or did he just see the dollar sign behind the blessing? And was he grasping at the wealth that would come? Well, by this chapter, Genesis 27, we now see Jacob's covetous and deceitful heart on full display. It comes totally out in this chapter, doesn't it? For example, look how he complies with his mother's plan. His mom says, here, Jacob, this is the plan. He says, well, he objects. But why does he object? His conscience is working, but just ever so slightly. He doesn't say, Mom, that would be bad. That would be wrong. He says, Mom, what if we get caught? You see, there's no sense of I'm living before the face of God and I'm to answer to him. So that's the first thing about Jacob. Secondly, his role. He complies with his mother's plan and then he has his own role to play. And notice how well he does it. All of us who have children can identify with this because our children, they can lie so expertly and so easily. And Jacob, he does this now as a grown man. But look at verse 18, for example. He goes into his father and he says, here I am, my son. Or here I am, father. And his father says, who are you, my son? Verse 19, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. So that's the first time he lies. Then he brings God into it. Verse 20, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" asks Isaac. And Jacob says, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." That's blasphemy, isn't it? That's taking God's name in vain. That's ascribing to God something Isaac knows, or Jacob knows full well to be untrue. He has brought God into service of the lie. Also interesting to notice the pronoun, "the Lord your God." Jacob gives himself away at that point. He does not yet know the Lord himself. He cannot say, "the Lord our God." The best he can bring himself to say is, "the Lord your God." Then verse 24, "Are you really my son Esau?" "I am." And he proceeds with that all the way through the reception of the blessing. The dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, people serving him, nations bowing down to him, being master over his brethren, letting his mother's sons bow down to him. Cursed be everyone who curses him. Blessed be everyone who blesses him. There he is receiving the blessing of his father Isaac, and he has lied his way to get it. How good is that for Jacob? Well, if we fast forward to the end of the text, end of chapter 27 and into chapter 28, we find here that Jacob is a marked man. Esau is vowing to kill him. We find too that Jacob is a banished man. He has to run away to Paddan Aram, his mom says, for a few days. He'll never see his mom again. Never in this life. So Jacob, you've got the blessing. But what good is it to you now? You know, in Proverbs 21, verse 6, we read these words, "Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death." Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. It may seem like it's working, but death is on its way. Proverbs 12, verse 22, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." The Lord is silent through all of this, but he was looking down the whole time. Do you think he was smiling? Not for a second. Revelation 21, verse 8 reminds us that all unrepentant liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So that's Jacob. And then there's Esau. What do we say about Esau? Well, Esau comes across as a very pathetic figure, doesn't he? All his life not caring at all about any blessing, just giving up his birthright. He just likes hunting and eating. That's his life. And yet here, when he finds out he doesn't have the blessing, what happens to him? He becomes so upset. He starts to cry and weep bitterly with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. It says in verse 34, bless me, O my father. Have you no blessing for me? He's crying out to his father. What's going on? Well, Esau too seems only to care about whatever wealth he might get. Hebrews 12, reflecting on this event in verse 17, Hebrews 12, "For you know that afterward when Esau wanted to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it," that is the blessing, "diligently with tears." So he wanted the blessing, but he didn't want the God of the blessing. He comes across very pathetically. He comes across also, and he's not just coming across, he becomes very vengeful. Verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing. Great fury rose up in the heart of Esau, and he makes a vow. He's going to kill Jacob as soon as Isaac is dead. Well, that's the way of man, isn't it? Started already with Cain and Abel in the garden, or just out of the garden with Adam and Eve. It's going on through the centuries now, even with ISIS. And the way that ISIS cold-bloodedly murders people who are in the way, or who do not conform, or are not what they want them to be. See, that's man's way. I don't like you, I'm going to kill you. That's Esau. And then finally we notice how Esau is blinded. He sees Jacob going off to marry a good wife. He gets it, at least in the measure, that his dad's not too happy with his own wives, Esau's two other wives. So what does Esau do? Well, he makes a bad situation worse. He goes off and gets a wife from Ishmael's family to add to his collection of wives. How in the world did he think that would fix things and make his father and mother any happier with him? Esau. And so you see, what do we have? We have a mess. We have this family of Isaac, and they are a wreck. Husband, wife, father, mother, brothers, sons. But let's not miss the point. Because if now you say to yourself, yes, this is true. We live in a messed up world. Families are so confused and messed up today. If that's your response, then you have missed the point. This family, Isaac's family, is not the world, it's the church. This is the only church there is at this point. These are covenant people. Isaac, Esau, and Jacob bear the covenant sign and seal. And Rebekah, by association, is in this covenant. These are God's people. And look what has happened to God's people. What a mess. But isn't it true that the reality that we see here, that we read about here, isn't it true that too often that reality is what marks God's people, you and me, still today? Well, we may be thankful that it's not always that way, or not always so bad. But at the same time, isn't it true that also in our congregation, those of us who are married, some marriages have a lot of tension and a lot of trouble. And even when we have good marriages, isn't it true that too often there can be just silly tension and trouble still? What about deceitfulness and hatefulness and anger and fighting? This past Wednesday in catechism class, we were having prayer request time, and it came up that there were some anniversaries in the congregation and in relatives of the congregation. So we prayed in thanksgiving for anniversaries, wedding anniversaries. And out of that came a conversation. What do you get your parents when they have an anniversary? How do you celebrate with them? And there were some different ideas. But then one of the students said, my mom would just like it if we'd not fight for one day. My mom would like it if we would just not fight for one day. Well, I said to that student, that kind of encourages me. Because you know, that's a reality in all our families. Sadly, and yet truly. What a mess, in other words, what a mess we so often are left to ourselves. And this chapter is bringing it out. But now, is that all there is to say? What a mess. Is that it? Do we finish the sermon and go home? No, thankfully no. Because remember, the Lord is telling this story. And the Lord is telling it to his people later on in the history of the sons and daughters of Jacob of Israel. And although the message is not explicit, as we study this passage, also in light of all of Scripture, we are left to infer, what is God teaching? And when we infer it, well then we can say, what a message God is teaching indeed. And that's our second point, what a message. And there are three things at least that we can highlight. And the first one is this, the Lord must be almighty. The Lord must be almighty. Why do I say that? Well, how else to explain anything coming out of Jacob? The text ends with Jacob running for his life. He's going away from the promised land. He's going away from the blessing. Hot on his tail, as it were, is an angry, vengeful, murderous brother who would like to kill him if he could. It seems to be, as we come to the end of our text this morning, it seems to be that it's all over. God is doing this covenant work, but it's all coming to nothing. Jacob is gone. Jacob, the one who is to have the blessing. All the words have been pronounced even by Father Isaac, but how in the world can they be fulfilled now? How can Jacob ever be let home? And yet, reading on in the Bible, we find out Jacob becomes a great nation. And later on, Jacob comes back to the promised land. And later on, the Israelites, a nation of hundreds of thousands of people and more, come and settle in Canaan. How in the world did that happen? How did this mess here of Genesis 27 ever get fixed? God did it. That's how. Who else? You see, God has a plan. And as the sovereign God, he is absolutely committed to his plan. And he will get his plan completed. Also through all the mess along the way. There's something encouraging about that. This past week I was with a number of pastors from the area. We were meeting for lunch and for some conversation and just sharing time together. And some of the things that came out was, well, there was really one common theme. A lot of pastors that were there were dealing with mess in their churches. Discipline situations, difficulties, tensions. The church turns out to be a pretty messy place, doesn't it? But you know, the Lord gives us a picture of what it's going to be like at the end. Ephesians 5, Christ has given his life for his bride that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. And so we may live here and we may labor on in the faith, knowing that this mess that's here somehow will be perfected, that the Lord will make everything new. And we might say at different times, how in the world is he ever going to do it? Well, he is going to do it because he's God, because he's almighty, and there is no one and nothing that can stop him. Is there not tremendous encouragement in that? Also in our families and in our church. Think of situations where there are concerns for children or where there are difficulties in husband-wife relationships, where you're not always getting along, or where you have an angry son or a distant daughter. These can be real, real messes in our life. But they're not too much for God. And therefore also, what reason to go to him in prayer and to beg him to intervene and to show his power and to manifest his mighty arm and to redeem, yes, to redeem his people. There's no one else ultimately who can do it. But he can. So let's ask him. The Lord must be almighty. That's the first thing. Else there'd be nothing ever coming from Jacob. Secondly, the Lord saves only by grace. The Lord saves only by grace. Doesn't a passage like this one make that so clear? Later on in Scripture, in Malachi, and Paul will pick that up in Romans also, the Lord will say, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, those are words that raise questions. Especially they highlight the sovereignty of God and how he passes over one. Takes one and passes over another. Of course, Esau deserved hatred. He was an evil, worldly man. But to ask the question, why only one loved, which is what we often ask, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, why only one, Lord? There's another question we should ask first. And that question is, why even one? In other words, why should the Lord have loved Jacob at all? And the fact that the Lord did choose to love Jacob and to rescue him highlights that he must be a Lord of infinite grace. Because as we read this chapter, we find there is nothing in Jacob whatsoever that makes him worthy of God's attention, of God's care, and of God's love. Grace has to do with undeserved favor or God's kindness to those who in themselves should receive eternal hell. And Jacob was one of those. But God will choose to show him grace. And how important to remember this. Because one thing it means is that you and me have never any reason for pride whatsoever. When we may know ourselves to be loved by the Lord, to have been drawn by him to confide in his Son and be a believer, let's not forget who we are. We are sinners whom God has saved. We are rebels whom God has mercifully rescued. So that's one thing. Let's never be proud. But also, if you're a mess, and who isn't? The more you know yourself, the more you know how messed up your own mind and heart is of yourself. If you're a mess, the Lord reveals himself to be a God of grace. And what's just so beautiful is that many years after Genesis 27, many centuries even, a star comes out of Jacob. That's how Balaam puts it in his prophecy. a star shall arise out of Jacob. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who among other things, when he was here on earth, said to the people who were listening to him, come to me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden. And he was speaking there about people who were being crushed by a burden of legalistic bondage. That was the first application of those words. But when he goes on to say, I will give you rest, that is an all-inclusive statement to say, all of you who in yourself find no good whatsoever, come to me, and I will give you rest. He proved the truth of that when he went to the cross, where he, who deserved only to be treated with honor and glory, subjected himself to the curse of his Father, because he took upon himself the mess of all his people, the sin and misery of all his people. And he atoned for it there at Calvary. And now his gospel word is, believe on me, rest in me, and you shall be saved, and you shall live, and I will guide you in the way. So the Lord saves only by grace. Finally, the Lord calls us to holiness. We're talking about the message of Genesis 27. And we're saying, what a message, because it highlights how God is almighty and how God is a God of rich grace. But certainly, God calls us to holiness. Because you see, Isaac and company are part of those examples that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 10. He's referring there to the Israelites later on, especially, but he writes about all of their negative behavior. And he says, these things are our examples. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11. And they were written for our admonition. So that means that when we look back at the Old Testament and we see sometimes very, very bad ways people are living, we're to say, don't do that. We're to read Genesis 27 and say, that's a family. That's no way to live. That's no way to live as the covenant people of God, as a husband and wife, as a father and mother. Instead, that there be born in us new desires to live differently. And isn't this what is in the heart of every true Christian? Isn't this what every true Christian wants, prays for, and seeks after? Because yes, we know what we are by nature, but having received grace from God in Jesus Christ, we have a new principle within, and we want to honor and glorify the God who has redeemed us. And so let's close with a challenge. I want to borrow here from the words of Dr. David Murray at the seminary in Grand Rapids. Some of you read his blog, and maybe you remember how about half a year ago or so he wrote about how the Christian family is under attack today, especially because of the pressure of the homosexual agenda, and how we have lost all the public arguments against homosexual marriage. The agenda just keeps pushing its way, and the Christian family and Christian marriage seems to be overcome. But then Murray says, we have one argument left. And that argument is to show the world that God's way works. God's way is best. God's way makes sense. And God's way is the way of blessing. Let me quote you some of Murray himself. He writes, starting now, let all Christian parents double and triple their efforts to build Christian marriages and Christian families on the Word of God. Let's demonstrate the superiority of God's way. Let's prayerfully dedicate ourselves to be loving one another as never before. Let's call our children to be missionaries and witness for the power of Christian parenting. In public and in private, let's show how God's way is the happiest and healthiest way. If we have been bad examples and bad commercials for Christian marriage and parenting, let's repent. Seek God's grace and recommit to God and to one another. Let's show the world how happy our marriages are and how happy the Christian family is, even through life's ups and downs. And the underlying assumption of all that, or presupposition, is that God is our happiness and our song. But shouldn't that be our spirit too, as we read a chapter like this here in Genesis 27? Because on the one hand, we just shake our heads and say, what a mess. And then we look inside and we see there's just too much of it there too. But we serve a God who's a Redeemer God. And in the power of his redemption, Yes, rejoicing in His grace and relying upon His Holy Spirit, let us resolve to be grandparents and parents, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, uncles and aunts, people of the Lord, who, like Paul writes in Ephesians 4, put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Isn't that the best way, the right way, and the way we are being called to live? God helping us. Oh, what a mess. But what a message. Amen.